You may be familiar with the story of how at one point under King Solomon, that King Solomon had the temple to the Lord built. David, his father, had wanted to do it, but God said, your hands are too bloody. This will go to Solomon. So Solomon built it, and Solomon's kingdom was indeed a golden age in the land of Israel. And so he spared no expense, and it was grand and glorious, had golden spires reaching up into heaven, amazing place. And it existed there. And when the Assyrian Empire came and said, we're going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and everything else, God intervened and the Assyrians were defeated. And then the Babylonians took over the Assyrian Empire. And then the Babylonians were coming and the people said, God will not allow God's city, the city of David, Jerusalem to be destroyed. God will not allow God's temple to be destroyed. And prophets such as Jeremiah said, but you have fallen away from God. You have failed God in so many ways. You've turned your back on God and you've turned to pagan gods. Therefore, God is going to bring about this destruction to show you that you have broken the covenant and you're no longer part of the covenant with God. And the people did not believe it until that occurred. Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls of the city destroyed, and Solomon's temple was destroyed. And then when the Persian Empire took over from the Babylonian Empire, then Darius said, you can go back. I'm not going to keep you in exile anymore. Go back to your homelands. Just remember, you're part of the Persian Empire. And so they did. They came back to a devastated city. And we hear those stories in Ezra and Nehemiah in the Bible of how they come back with a remnant of the people and they try to reestablish and they build the city walls while they're guarding themselves against all their enemies who did not want to see Jerusalem restored. And then they set about building the new temple. This temple was known as Zerubbabel's temple. It was the second of the temples. And it was, by all accounts, very, very modest. It was nothing at all like Solomon's temple with his golden spires reaching into heaven. This thing that would have been a wonder of the ancient world. It was nothing like that at all. It was plain, it was simple. But it was a temple. It was in Jerusalem. It was taking the place of Solomon's temple. And the people, when they saw it, when it was completed, those who could remember Solomon's temple wept for joy that they had a new temple, but wept also that it was nothing at all like the former temple. And so you have Haggai saying from God to the people, you see, and you look at this and you say, it's almost like it's nothing. You say it's just a little bit better than nothing at all. It is nothing in our eyes. And yet God gives a promise through the prophet saying, yes, but the latter splendor, the splendor that you saw in Solomon's temple will be outdone by what I will do. I will cause this humble temple to gain all the splendor of the earth. God is going to fill this temple with God's splendor. And that's the promise from the prophet that is given to the people. I don't think it's very hard to jump from that understanding of God filling God's temple with splendor to looking at our lives, looking at where we are with God and our walk with God, our discipleship, and seeing how God is also saying to us, no matter what, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what has happened to you, I will take your former self and cause your new self to be filled with all the splendor of God's Holy Spirit. Be filled with the splendor of God's presence, the splendor of God's energy, the splendor of who God is as we go out in the world, as we present ourselves as living temples to the Spirit of God. And so I think that is a part of the message that we get from this prophet from so long ago, that God says, I'm going to fill you with more splendor than you can possibly imagine. As I said in verse 3, that the prophet looks at them and says, "It is not in your sight as nothing. Very interesting way to look at it. Is this temple almost as nothing in your eyes? Is it as though you think that with your lives, with Christianity, with your devotion to God, that it's almost nothing in the sight of all that has to be done, all that needs to be done, all that need to know of God's love and God's acceptance and of the ways to live toward peace in our lives and not turmoil in our spiritual being as well? Years ago when Hurricane Katrina hit and my church in Lancaster, we heard about all the devastation and all the homeless people and all that was happening there. We had a group that was meeting for prayer and they were praying about that situation. And after praying, they were feeling frustrated that we're in Lancaster, South Carolina, and this all happened in New Orleans, and they were saying, what can we do? And many of them were beginning to despair to say, you know, really, there's nothing we can do. We can send money, we can do what we can, but there's so little that we can do to alleviate the suffering that is there. And that afternoon, when I was in my office, someone called who had not been a part of that prayer group, and she said, you know, I have this very nice house in a very nice subdivision. We've been trying to sell it. We started renting it out, and right now it's empty. She said, it's in perfect shape. It's a nice brick three-bedroom house. And she said, I would love it if maybe a family from New Orleans, if we knew of some family that was in this area, maybe they could use it. Maybe the church could furnish it. Maybe we could help out. We could call it our Katrina house, and maybe that could be something that would happen. Well, she didn't know, but just a little bit before then, I'd gotten a phone call from someone who said they were in Charlotte and that they had a family that had been displaced. They'd come to Charlotte because they had relatives there, but when they got there, they realized the house was already overcrowded, and this family, it was three young ladies, mother, father, and that they really had no place to be. And so this person just called me to say, keep them in your prayers. So I picked the phone, called them back, and said, would they be interested in coming to Lancaster, which isn't that far from Charlotte? And they said, we're sure they would be. They need something. And so then I put out a call to the church members and that prayer group, and I said, well, you were saying we can do nothing. Well, right now we have a lot we can do, but we need it done like today. And we need furniture, and we need food, and we need making sure they have all of their needs met. Guess what? They jumped at the chance. People started flooding in with all kind of furniture and everything else and everything. That whole afternoon was spent furnishing the house, putting up curtains, doing everything, making sure the refrigerator was stocked. Well, first I had to get a refrigerator and then make sure it was stocked and everything else. And it was all done, and the family moved in that evening. As simple as that. Just when we think that we can do nothing, God says, well, let me show you what you can do. Just at the moment when your doubts seem to outweigh your faith, God says, let me fill you with my splendor. Let me show you how your doubts, even though they can be mighty, are not mightier than the faith that I give to you. Just at the time when our anger seems to outweigh our love, God says, let me fill you with love, so that no matter how angry you are at others, perhaps at yourself, at the situation of the world, at the injustices of the world, then you can also be filled with the splendor of God's love. God's love for every person, in spite of themselves, in spite of their situations. Just at the moment when our frustrations seem to rob us of all of our peace, when our frustrations seem to outweigh our peace, God says, let me so fill you with the peace of my presence that you are able to withstand all the frustrations of life, of living life, of trying to be productive and trying to maintain that sense of order that is so important in life. Let me fill you with my peace and the knowledge that I am indeed with you. Just at the point where our fears, our anxieties rob us of our joy, God says, let me fill you with joy. Let me fill you with the joy and the splendor of joy, of just walking with God, of knowing that God is walking with you. Just at that time when our demands and our burdens seem to outweigh or overcome our desire for discipleship and devotion to God, our desire to put time and effort and energy into being a Christian disciple of God, just at the time of those demands and burdens come number one and everything else basically doesn't happen, God says, let me fill you with all that I can do, all that I can do so that you can also be that one who expresses faith and love of God. In verse 5, the Spirit is spoken about. The prophet says that God says, my Spirit abides among you. Do not fear. My Spirit is there. Just at that time when we are filled with doubts, when we wonder, where is God in the midst of all this? Where is God as I'm facing this? Or we just simply say, I have to be tough and I have to stand it and I have to go on my own and it's by my strength and self-reliance that I can accomplish these things. Just at that time, God reminds us that we are not alone. God fills us with the splendor of God's presence. You've heard me mention before the little devotional book, Jesus Calling. It's a very famous devotional book. Sarah Young's the author. And I'm in the process of rereading it this year, and I've enjoyed looking at each one, not just as a prayerful thought or whatever. I've looked at each one as a spiritual discipline for that day. And it's interesting because she sort of leans that way with the devotionals, something to think about all during the day. And so I've sort of geared it toward, what is my spiritual discipline for this day? And the other day, the emphasis was with Christ is with me. You know, Christ is with us. But then in particular, as a spiritual discipline, to be reminded, Christ is with me this day. And I thought, well, you know, that's the whole idea of Christianity, the whole idea of understanding that. But it was remarkable as I went through all the busyness of that day, at times when I would get bumfuzzled by things, that I would be reminded, Christ is with me. I am not alone. I don't have to figure this out alone. I don't have to rely upon my strength. Christ is with me. And I used that spiritual discipline over and over and over again in my life as though I was a novice to this whole thing of Christianity. But it was empowering. It's those sort of instances when we realize the Spirit of God is with us right as we're facing everything that we face. And when we realize that, we understand how the splendor of God fills us, the splendor of God's presence, the splendor of knowing Christ, the one who was there before anything was there, the one through whom everything was created, the one without whom nothing would have been created, that Christ, that one, is with us as well. The splendor of God's presence, being filled with the presence of God in the midst of all those things. And then we have in verse 6 that very interesting passage where he says, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. You want to say, what was the first time? He says, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. You go, okay, shaking sort of sounds scary. Sort of sounds like, wow, shake the nations in the midst of all those things. And then you go, how does that apply to us? What does that mean to us? Well, I can tell you one way in which it applies to me is when I think I'm rocking right along, I'm doing very good, I'm just being all Christ-like and Christ-centered, and then all of a sudden I find that I am not, that I have, what is it called, yielded to temptation. That I've fallen flat on my face and I'm no longer living and expressing myself as a Christian, much less a pastor, ha ha. But that those times, then I realize I'm shaken by that. I am shaken by that moment when I realize that I've so easily failed. You remember the Maginot Line that the French built prior to World War II? And the fact that they decided that Germany was building up and the Nazis and all this stuff, and so they decided their border was very much vulnerable. So they built these magnificent fortresses that were sort of more or less buried. They had underground train lines that ran to them. They were supposed to be impenetrable to bomb attacks or tank attacks and everything else. And they had these magnificent sort of half-bunkered fortresses that were around there. And they thought, we are impenetrable. And then they knew that maybe they could go around it. So they came up with all these ways in which they would defend the other parts of the borders and everything else. And then when the Nazis started the attack, the Nazis came up the Maginot Line and they said, there's all these fortresses and they're magnificent. They're state of the art. And they went around them. They didn't engage them at all. And of course, France fell, and that's when Dunkirk happened and all that stuff. So it was just a giant disaster. That's the way I feel when I face temptation and I realize, bloop, it's sort of like how easy it is to fail in the face of temptation. You think you have every spiritual fortress you need, every spiritual weapon at hand, everything to say, go away from me, Satan, knowing that Scripture says if you resist Satan, Satan will flee for you. But before we resist, we simply fall to temptation. At those moments when we're shaken in our discipleship, that's when God says, let me fill you with the splendor of my forgiveness. The splendor of forgiveness that is always there for us. The splendor of forgiveness that takes us exactly as we are, exactly when we've been shaken, exactly when we realize I've failed, I've messed up, I've fallen on my face, and God says, okay, now understand the splendor of forgiveness in the midst of everything that God promises to do for us. In verse 9, the scriptures here tell us also what God shall do. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor shall be greater than the former splendor. When we come before God with our lives, with our discipleship, with everything that we have to offer, sometimes we might say, but is it enough? I'm sure the people looking at Zerubbabel's temple, they were thinking, this can't be enough to say this is our place, our national place of worship, the national center of God in the midst of all things, the Holy of Holies and everything else. This is it. I'm sure many people were saying this is not enough. But then we also continue that cry in our lives as we come with our humble offerings of ourselves, as we come with our feeble efforts, and we say, Lord, this is what I have to offer. And in the face of the living evil in our world, the living evil that is always haunting us, we say, but is it enough? I'm sure Moses, as he was standing there looking at the promised land, knowing that he could not enter the promised land, thinking about his people, the nomads, the shepherds, those who had been wandering in the wilderness for a long, long time. He was looking at that promised land and he saw a land of giants. I'm sure a part of him was saying, Lord, are we enough to accomplish what you have promised to our forefathers? Are we enough to accomplish this? I'm sure that when the widow realized that she only had a small jar of oil and a small pitcher of meal, that she was going to make one cake of bread for herself and her son, and then they would die because the famine was so great. The great prophet Elijah said, that jar of oil that's almost empty and that pitcher of meal will continue to last you throughout the famine. And it did. I'm sure when the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes said, this is all I have, the little boy is probably thinking, it's not enough for all these people. They can't even get a crumb each. I'm sure that when Christ was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, and his disciples who would continue to bring the word of Christ to the world and change the world forever were sleeping because they could not stay awake and pray with him I'm sure the human part of Christ was saying, is it enough? Are these 12 enough, 11 enough to accomplish all of these things? And yet God says, yes, it's enough. It's enough, and I will show you how I will take what you offer in yourself. I will take that and fill it with splendor, the splendor of God's presence, the splendor of God's might, the splendor of God's miracles, so that indeed it is more than enough. When I turned 50, my wife had died when I was 49, just had turned 49. When I turned 50, my son decided they had to throw me a really nice birthday party sort of celebration. And so, in typical fashion of someone who's 19, he gathered a bunch of his friends and they said, we're going to take you out to the 40-acre rock in Kershaw. How many of you have been to the 40-acre rock in Kershaw? Who key? So I can tell you anything about it. Oh, we have one. I was going to say, I can tell you anything about it. You won't know if it's true or not. But but Jesse's been there. Jesse can keep me honest. But anyway, so it's big. It's 40 acres. But it's on this county park, I think. I don't think it's a state park. At least it wasn't back then. And so they said, we're going to go out there. You know, February 28th, it's a little cold, so bundle up, wear old clothes. We're going to do all kind of hiking and everything else. And I was thinking, okay, turn 50, go hiking in the wilderness. Okay, whatever, you know. I guess I was just grateful to do it. He had a couple of his friends. We went out there. He really, more so than showing me the 40-acre rock, which is an outcropping of granite, which is really magnificent to see, more than seeing that, he wanted to take me down some other trails to a place where he'd found, which is basically a rather large waterfall with rather large granite boulders, basically sort of covering most of the waterfall in different places. And what you had to do was you had to climb the boulders to get to this certain place. You know, I'm 50, and I'm climbing these boulders to get to a certain place. And then at a certain place, you go down on the boulders, and you're basically in this boulder cavern with the waterfall coming in. It's really beautiful and magnificent. It's probably not at all safe to be in there. But anyway, it's really amazing and wonderful. The only trouble was that I found that as you're climbing the boulders that are pretty rounded, they're not like jagged with steps or anything. So you're climbing them up. Well, then when you got to the top and we were coming back down, the only way you could do it was to slide down the boulders, you know. And so I started doing it, and that was probably the funniest part of the whole thing was going down from this mountainside, down from that cavern. I kept sliding and sliding, and I realized I was losing part of my blue jeans, you know, going down these boulders and sliding down. Nothing cut through it or anything. So then by the time we got back to the car, covered in dirt and mud, I could tell my blue jeans were ragged and everything else. So then I also dying of thirst, so I said, this is great, this has been fun, but I've got to have a bottle of water. So then we stop at a convenience store. I get out, I say, I'll get you all a bottle of water. So I went in there to get it. When I got in there, it's a convenience store in the outskirts of Kershaw, and people stared at me like I'd stepped out of the moon or something. They were staring at me. They were not at all being friendly to me. And I thought, well, this is interesting. I knew I was dirty and just looked a mess and everything, but they were staring at me just very much like hurrying up and getting me out of the store and everything else. And I thought, wow, you know, if you're dirty, you just don't get good care in a convenience store in Kershaw. And so I got back in the car. When I got back in the car, the kids were all dying laughing. They said, well, we just didn't want to tell you this, but as a process of going down the boulders, you'd ripped out the bottom of your blue jeans completely. They were gone. For some reason, I didn't feel the draft, I guess. So I was walking around that. It's what if they didn't call the police. I was walking around in there. I wasn't totally exposed, but whatever. But anyway, my pants were ripped to shreds. But I had been filled with the splendor of knowing that my son and his friends cared about me that 50th birthday, which was a very, very difficult birthday for me, that I was filled with the splendor of others caring for me in a very real way. I didn't care if I looked like a hoodlum or whatever else, fill in the blanks. I didn't care if I looked ridiculous, because at that moment I knew that God had spoken to me through my son and his friends, and that meant the world to me. That meant everything to me. That meant that I could proceed to continue in the journey that I was now on. I believe that's what God says to us. Come to me, tattered, broken, dirty. Come to me, let me fill you with the splendor of my love, my acceptance, my peace. Let us pray.